this, which is we're going to look at the chapter of Christ and Culture in Paradox. And this is the one... This one and the next one are the ones where the Anglican Church tends to fall, is in Christ and Culture in Paradox, and then Christ the Transformer of Culture, are the two places where you will find a lot of resonance with our particular worldview and theological understanding. Christ and Culture in Paradox effectively says that we live in conflict. We live in a conflict between God and humanity, but the real issue is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of self. So God's righteousness is absolute, and our need to feel that we are righteous, that those two things are often in tension. That God gives us an absolute vision of righteousness, and we need to feel that we're good people. And sometimes when you put those two things together, they don't coexist easily. That our sense that, well, I'm basically a good person, and then you look at the standards that God holds and have to admit that, well, maybe I'm not as good a person as I really want to be. So that paradox of is the foundational thing. So the Christ and Culture in Paradox model says that the relationship with culture, of the Christian to culture, must be based on reconciliation and forgiveness. Because as you move into the culture, you will find that it is not what God wants it to be. And that if you approach it with a mindset of reconciliation and forgiveness, then you put yourself in a place of reconciling God and culture. Does that make any sense at all?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That you're going to find that everybody you encounter is a sinner. And if you remember that you're a sinner too, and stand in the place of, I forgive you because I need to be forgiven, then it makes it easier to engage in the world. And you need to hold into that. You need to hold on to that. I'm just as much a sinner as anybody else I encounter. That I'm not special. I'm not more holy. I'm not more righteous.
I'm no better than anybody else.
Yeah. And if you want to stand in a Christian position, you say, I simply have a closer relationship with God, so if anything, I'm more aware of how much of a sinner I am, because I spend more time in the presence of God and I am more aware of how unlike God I am.
So does that take you in danger of feeling I'm a greater sinner than you?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that a danger?
Yes. I mean, the issue with humility is always, there are two dangers with humility. The first danger is being proud of being humble. You know, which yes, seems counterintuitive, but you get it. You know,
just can't get this straight. That's yeah, the bottom line.
Look how humble I am. I do humility really well, as opposed to you, yes, who don't do humility such as well. And the flip side of that coin is the danger of self-deprecation, of making yourself worse than you are, and so that you don't have a true picture of yourself. You don't see yourself as the love child of God. You see yourself as
the failure
and the miserable sinner who no one can ever love. And the truth lies between those two things, right? But like all of the balances we talk about, that's a hard balance to find and stand in. I think everybody should have to do the balance beam when they're children, because learning how to balance is a difficult thing. So finding that balance point, or if not the balance beam, at least a teeter totter, so that you get the sense of, you know. So that's, yes, those, both of those things are the dangers. And what saves it from both of those things is the concept of grace. All right? So when we talk about grace, which you all know this, but I'll say it anyway, is the unmerited love of God, right? That's what grace is. God loves us not because we earned it, but because God chooses to love us. The miracle of grace is the starting point of dealing with Christ and culture in paradox. If you approach the world from the miracle of grace, grace doesn't change the fundamental situation, right? God's grace doesn't change the fact that I am a miserable sinner. Grace changes the response to it, because what grace says is, even though you're a miserable sinner, God loves you. Right? God loves you exactly as you are right now. And then the God's action in loving us as we are opens the door for us to respond to that love and move closer to God. Yeah?
The miserable sinner, it sounds to me like it's more Catholic than none.
No, it's pretty Protestant too.
Is it really?
Yeah. It's pretty Protestant, too. As a matter of fact, the more conservative Protestant you go, the more miserable sinner you find.
Mm-hmm. All have sinned and come short.
But yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Catholic, I think that gradient falls in the Catholic Church as well.
The Protestant churches evolved out of the Catholic Church, so it may have stemmed from that. And just
I think that's really true. One of the things that is true is that if you look at moderate Methodists and moderate Episcopalians and moderate Presbyterians and moderate Catholics and moderate Lutherans, and even moderate Jews and moderate Muslims, the moderates have more in common with each other than their own religious cohort on the extreme. So I think that, and I think that that's true on the extremes as well, that the extremes have more in common
with their counterparts
than with their co-religionists in the moderate.
Now, am I wrong? As you speak, I always try to think of examples.
Sure.
And my first thought was these individuals who the church, they were gunned down in the church, and yet their family members could come forward and say, I forgive you.
I forgive you.
Like the next day. To me, I'm like, there's no way. There's no way I could do that. Is that them recognizing that they are as much a sinner as...
No, that level of forgiveness comes at grace slightly differently. I mean, a piece of it is acknowledging how much they've been forgiven on their own. But really, it comes out of the long understanding, and this is particularly true in churches in oppressed communities. The lived understanding that carrying resentment does more harm to the person who carries it than it does to the person that you're hating. So that the forgiveness isn't necessarily about the other person. Mm-hmm. It's about me and the fact that if I don't forgive, I carry that with me and it does more harm to me than it does to the person that I'm... that I legitimately have grievance against. That understanding comes out of a more strongly out of a lived oppressive experience where you have more to forgive.
There was a piece in this morning's paper related to that in the region section, city and region. Black family
On
the north side,
in Parkside,
had their van just terribly
vandalized.
And at the end of the article, the woman says that she doesn't think they'll ever find the people who did it. And it was the only black family on the street. But she said, if we do, I don't condemn them. I forgive them. And I thought, wow, I mean, so much of her children's stuff was ruined, and that's and the van.
You marvel at their ability. Yeah.
Well, and just the not feeling safe in your own home and in your own neighborhood. And, But again, that's a slight twist on it, but it's and it does a little bit come out of that thing we were talking about before. The measure you give will be the measure you get. So if I want to be forgiven, I have to then forgive
others.
And
the reality is there are people in our world right today that can do that.
That's right.
In spite of the fact that we think we might not be able to.
That's right.
But then we haven't been oppressed like so many other groups.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's like on Sunday in the sermon I mentioned that all of the spiritual disciplines are disciplines, and so they take practice.
Yes.
And to a real extent, the more that you practice any of the disciplines, the better you get at it. And the illustration I used on Sunday sermon is Liz Brazza, our administrator, runs marathons and half marathons. I have just downloaded the Couch to 5K app. If I tried to run a marathon, I would be setting myself up to fail. But if I work at it, I can eventually get there. She worked at it. So it's, you know, you don't put the two of us together and say, well, you know, Liz is a really good runner and you're not so much. No, that's true, but it's not, you know, it's not the story of the discipline. So spiritual disciplines are the same. The more that we pray, the better we get at prayer. The more that we spend time in the presence of God and work on forgiveness, the better we get at forgiveness. The more that we live in the grace of God, the better we are at sharing the grace of God or showing the grace of God. Right? And this is the one that makes Episcopalians uncomfortable. The more that we talk about our faith, the better we get at talking about our faith. So, you know, we do tend to look at people who do one of these spiritual things really well. And, of course, if you do them exceedingly well, we tend to call you saint, with a big S. And we look at them and say, oh, I could never be like that. Well, no, because we're all sitting on the spiritual couch. They've been running spiritual marathons for years. That's not the standard. The standard is, and I just actually looked at what the first, you know, thing is. The first workout is a 25-minute workout of running in 1-minute intervals and walking in minute and a half intervals. You know, that's the next step. So the question for each of us then is, what's the next step?
So at first you stand up, and then you do
that. Well, first you stand up, then you download the app, which is really the first step. And then you know. So it's, and it's really a good comparison, because disciplines are disciplines. It's like academic disciplines, right? We're all finding this book hard to read, because for most of us, we've not been in graduate school in a long time. If you were a graduate student right now picking this up, you wouldn't find it difficult because you're in training. We're all out of training. The reason it's going to take me a month to pull together a class for you on social justice is because I'm out of training in that reading. So one of the reasons I like this, you keep me, you know, working out. So when we look at Christ and culture in paradox, that's the underlying idea is culture will never be the kingdom of God. Christ will never be conformed to our culture. And we as people of faith have to live in that tension between Christ and our culture. But, and this is why it's complicated and therefore very interesting to the Anglicans, because we like that middle ground. That doesn't mean all of culture is evil and that there is nothing of Christ in our culture. It's just that we have to forgive the pieces that aren't and bring grace to it, and then we'll find the parts of our culture that reflect the presence of Christ. Okay? I don't know why I wrote this down, but this is a quote from the book that I just liked. So in this model, the cure for bad reasoning lies in better reasoning. So, but that, and that kind of explains how you approach the culture. If you look at your culture and think that it's doing something that is not right, the cure for making bad decisions doesn't lie in just laying down the law. It lies in convincing people by your better reasoning that they should do better. That's a hard thing in 2018 America to, because we don't seem to be reasoning at all. We're just shouting at each other.
No.
So.
Sounds so simple.
Because I said so far.
Yeah, no. Because I said so, you can only say from a position of authority. Because I'm the teacher and I said so, because I'm the parent and I said so, because I'm the rector and I said so. That's claiming a position of authority. And if you believe that you're arguing with an equal, you can't then claim to say, well, because I'm more holy and I said so. You don't react well to that when other people do it to you. And so others don't act like it. So kind of the basic understanding is human culture is corrupt, and that includes all of human work. It is corrupted. It has fallen from the glory of God. But it is the tool we have to work with to move to the righteousness of God. So our intellect, our understanding, all of our science, all of our history, all of our philosophy, all of that is corrupt, by which I don't mean bad. I mean separated from God, right? Nothing human is the equal of God. But it is the tools that we have to move us closer to God. So did anybody ever watch the TV series MacGyver when it was on? And MacGyvering has come into the language, because the thing about MacGyver is he would be in these amazing situations and he'd, you know, fix an airplane with duct tape and chewing gum and get himself out of the situation. And then the next week he'd be in a situation and he'd fix the tank with a screwdriver and, a paper clip, exactly. And then the next week, he'd be in a situation and he'd fix the truck with a coffee filter. And he used what he had. Apollo 13 is another example. You know, the astronauts up there and the scene where the engineers on the ground are said, we have to make this filter fit into the hole meant for this filter using nothing but this stuff, right? Mm-hmm. It's kind of a similar thing. Our goal is to get closer to God. We don't necessarily have perfect tools for that. So we have to use what we have and put it together maybe in some strange ways. We have to MacGyver our way to God. So we have to use the tools we have. And that's kind of the heart of the Christ and culture and paradox model, is that we are separated from God, we are not God, we are not as good as God, and yet we are drawn to be closer to God, and so we have to use the tools that we have to get there. And those tools are science and intellect and creativity and philosophy and all of the things that our human brains and intellect and abilities give us are tools that we can use. None of them are the perfect tool, but they're all tools that we can use. So let's see. So here's another, and I've talked about this before, of the ends of the spectrum of law and grace, right? Here's the law that shows us how far we've fallen from God. Here's the grace that accepts us, even though we've fallen far from.
You're talking about church law.
Church law, yeah, God's law. Right. Well, not so much church law, because church law is of human making.
Okay.
But God's law.
Okay.
Yeah. So here's God's law, and here's grace. God gives us the law to show us what perfection looks like. God loves us even though we do not live into the perfection of his law, because he loves us. And the kind of corollary to that is we've earned God's wrath because we have not obeyed his law. We are given his mercy because he loves us. Okay? That really is, if you come down to it, when we talk about the Christian life, the Christian life comes out of that foundation, the understanding that we cannot be what God calls us to be, but God loves us anyway. We have earned God's wrath. He has given us his mercy. And so then when we turn to our fellow humans, we have to show the mercy and the love of God that we have been given, because even though this person has wronged me, it doesn't compare to how I've fallen short of the glory of God and been loved and forgiven. So how can I respond in anything other than love and forgiveness to someone who has wronged me, right? Or even to someone who I'm just encountering, who I don't know. I've been accepted by God with love and forgiveness. I have to treat those I encounter with love and forgiveness. And of course, we don't treat those we encounter with love and forgiveness, which puts us back in the circle. God calls us to love others as he loves us. That's one of the, that's the first part of the law, right? Love God, love neighbor. We don't do either one, so we've earned God's wrath, but God loves us anyway, so sends us out to love God and love our neighbor in the world. We don't really do that,
So try again. Is this kind of thinking where that parental image of God comes in, that it just kind of brings us back to what we're familiar with, parenting?
Yes. It's using the human tool to explain something
that's not that.
The parental image of God is useful until it's not. Because, of course, not everybody's parental relationships are happy ones.
Right.
So it's not always a great image. Particularly the father image has become really problematic lately, particularly as divorce has become more and more. I know for my age cohort, so many of my friends, their parents divorced when they were young, and what that meant was the father left the home. And what happened was the father left the home and his economic status went up, and the father left the home and the mother and children's economic status went down. And so when you talk about God as father for my age cohort, that baggage is there. But having said that, the image of God as parent is very helpful, because in the best world, a parent is someone whose role it is to make you into a productive, responsible human part of society, right? But loves you even when you're not.
Yes, that business of I don't like what you
did,
but I love you.
But I love you, and I will always love you no matter what, but I'm not really happy with you right now.
Yeah.
That is...
And every parent, whether divorced or not divorced, has had that kind of interaction with the singular child at some point.
That's right.
I think it's more evident on the parent-child
than the other way around. From the parent's perspective, it makes a lot of sense.
Yes. The child doesn't always get it.
No. And it's why until they're parents, they don't get it.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's the mother's curse. May you have a child exactly like you.
And you say, but I still love you.
But I still love you.
Which is really hard to believe at that moment.
Yes.
So if we're talking about Christ and culture in paradox, then we turn to Christ to get the image of what the world should be, right? We look at the world and see that it's not that, and that we don't have the perfect tools to make it that, but we have the tools to use as we can to bring it as close as we can, knowing that we'll never really get there. And that's the paradox, is we are not able to make our culture into the kingdom of God, but we can move it a little bit, knowing that we as a tool of moving the culture are imperfect, because we don't live in the kingdom of God, right? We get glimpses of it, but we don't live there either. Does this make any kind of sense?
It does.
Okay. So that's Christ and culture in paradox. And that's, like I said, it hits the good Anglican middle ground of, well, you know. And so it's one of the ones that feels very comfortable for us.
It's the restlessness we talked about last week. Isn't
That's
it?
Right, yes.
Constantly, well, you said intention.
Yes.
Struggling
yes.
to try to understand or
yes.
do more.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So that's where this thing comes in, is it's kind of a tug of war between human nature and the perfection of God, and that sometimes one side's winning and sometimes the other. And so, you know, look at the world around you. Where do you think we are in terms of the fallenness of humanity, the perfection of God, and what can you do to redress it more towards the God side?
Your definition of tools bothers me a little bit.
Okay.
The reason being is that I don't think everybody has the same tools to do what you think they should do.
Mm-hmm. No.
That it's not common with everybody. Everybody looks at how to get to God in a different way, and some people just ignore the whole thing.
Well, that's true. That's true. And even if we saw God as the same place, we have different tools. So the challenge isn't that everybody starts the same place or is headed the same place or has the same tools. The challenge is to use the tools that you have to move closer to...
Yeah, but what if somebody says, I don't want any tools, I don't care about all that?
Well,
I mean, I'm not saying I'm one of them,
right,
or
right.
But I know a lot of people that
sure.
feel that way.
Sure, and one of the challenges of pluralism is that's part, and of the Christ and Culture and Paradox model says, okay, all I can do, if you say, I don't care about that, the tool I can bring to that is, I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to show you the love of God, whether I use those words or not, I'm going to show you the love of God in the hopes that eventually you will care about it. So if I'm approaching you as a member of my culture that I want to bring closer to the vision of God, the best tool I have to do that is to continue to show you the love of God to the best of my ability. Whether you ever respond to it or not, this sounds a little more flip than I mean it to, but whether you ever respond to me sharing the love of God with you is not my problem. That's God's problem.
Yeah.
My task is to love you as God loves you, to the best of my ability. And if you never respond to that, that's between you and God.
I'm wondering, because what I'm thinking is sometimes, I'm surprised at the tools you mentioned. Because
yes.
there's some people who will say, mm-hmm. the only tool you should use is the Bible.
Right.
You don't use science. You
right.
don't use knowledge. You don't
right.
use philosophy. You know, I'm just wondering if maybe what your sense is that there's certain people who feel, this is where I want to be. I don't want to use mm-hmm. all those tools. Or maybe they're just not at a place where they
Not at a place where they care at all. But certainly from the Christ and Culture and Paradox model, they would say all of those things that are the fruits of human beings being made in the image of God can be used to draw us closer to God. And so unlike the Christ against culture model that would say absolutely the only thing you need to find God is the revealed word of God, this model says you can find God in all of these things, and actually all of these things are things you can use to pull your culture closer to the kingdom of God. The Christ against culture model would say all of these human things are inherently evil and you should ignore them.
Distractions.
Mm-hmm. They are distractions from the presence of God.
So then it's the way you would just approach your philosophy on the
That's
your
right.
approach to
That's
ignore.
Right. That's right. And that's really what this book is about, is where do we stand as we move into the world? How do we view the world we're moving into? Is it something we really should keep at arm's length, as the Christ against culture model says? Is it something we should completely transform to the image of God, as the Christ
above culture
says? Is that we need to bring our culture to Christ in what, by whatever way we can, whether everybody's on board with it or not. The Christ of culture model says, do we find Christ in our culture and speak to Christ only as we find him in the world in which we live? The Christ in culture and paradox model says, we're going to find bits of Christ in our culture. We're not going to ever find all of Christ in our culture. All we can do is use what we've got to move closer. And then the one we're going to talk about next week, which is the Christ, the transformer of culture, which is very similar to the Christ in culture and paradox, but takes it a little step further and says that eventually Christ can completely transform culture. But Christ has to do it, we can't.
That was a good summary.
So, yes, what I just said.
We should have written it down.
I know, yeah. You should print it out.
Print that out, yeah.
Those of us who don't remember stuff very well.
And that's the point of this book, before we start talking about social justice, is how are we going to make our social just? How are we going to make our society just? Which is what social justice is all about.
As one little person who doesn't remember well,
right.
How does one do that?
Yes. And we're going to talk about that later.
Yes. So all of these different takes on Christ and culture, basically, we're likely to have all of those in any given group.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because all of us come at it with a slightly different tool set.
That's right. That's right. And it's really important, if we're going to work together, to know where we're coming from. And it's one of the challenges of ecumenical and interfaith social action, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll give you the perfect example because I'm living in it right now. The Clarence Clergy Association is basically made up of the mainline churches, although the Catholics sometimes come and play. But it's the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and some of the Catholic priests join us. And because we all sit in the main line, we say, okay, well, we're not going to talk about, we're not going to talk about the things that divide us. We're going to talk about the things that we can do together to make our world a better place. So this is the group that puts on things like the crop walk, that, how can we work together to feed the hungry, house the homeless? We build habitat houses, those kinds of things. Mm. The Wesleyan Church does a pastor's gathering that they invite all of the local pastors to, but it's mostly the evangelical Protestants in that group, and the purpose of that gathering is explicitly to pray for the conversion of the world. And so they want to talk about how can we preach the gospel and convert people who don't believe in Jesus, which makes the mainline Protestant group kind of twitchy, because I don't necessarily want to convert the Muslims. I don't think that's the most important thing I can do with my time. I think the way I would prefer to show our Sikh friends the glory of God is by working with them for mutual goals and letting them see, how let them see Christ rather than tell them that they have to believe in Christ or pray for them to, I mean, I might pray for them to, but I probably wouldn't pray for them to find Christ, because I really kind of think that Christ doesn't need me to pray for that. So.
And conversely, yeah. We can see their mm-hmm. point of view. Mm-hmm. Is that part mm-hmm. of it?
Yes. And of course, the evangelical point of view is the best way you can love someone is to bring them into relationship with God, which you can only do through Christ. And so by not actively working to convert them, you're setting them up to spend eternity separated from God, and that's not a nice thing to do. You're not being kind, you're just being, they have unkind words for it, but I don't, you know. You're not doing your best for them, you're not really loving them. And so that's the challenge.
Two of my nieces were mm-hmm. here last weekend, uh-huh. one from Florida and one from Atlanta. Mm-hmm. And the one from Atlanta converted to Judaism mm-hmm. before she married a Jewish man. Mm-hmm. And she and I were at the breakfast table before everybody else got up. Mm-hmm. So I asked her, I said, what caused you to convert to Judaism? Mm-hmm. So she went into a long story, and the thing that was kind of shocking is she said, I don't think I have to pray to Jesus to get to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Do most Jews feel that way?
Sure. I mean, it's hard to talk about most Jews because that's a really broad and nuanced group.
But since they don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah, they...
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
Thought it'd be more important that a Jewish person would say, we don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Doesn't that make more sense?
Well, and certainly that's part of what she's saying in, we don't believe we need to pray to Jesus to get to God.
This way, yeah.
Yeah. We're the chosen people. We can, we have a direct relationship with God. Now, the corollary of that is, even if we thought we needed an intermediary with God, it wouldn't be Jesus, mm-hmm. because
be Jacob or Abraham.
Right. Exactly. The majority of Jews would say that Jesus is a prophet, so that Jesus shows us a bit of God. But they would not say that you would pray to Jesus to reach God.
And that's what the Muslims say.
And that's what the Muslims say as well.
But even Jesus said, pray like this, our Father.
Right.
You know, if you follow what he said,
right,
you're going directly to God.
Right.
Yes, I was going to say the same thing. A lot of our prayers, the mm-hmm. prayer book, Eternal Father.
Right. Right.
You know, the Lord's Prayer.
Right.
And often in the prayers woven in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
In other words, that I saw as an intercessor.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes. Yes and no.
Yes and no.
I mean, the issue with Christian theology is the Trinity.
Right.
So, depending on how you're approaching the Trinity, you can see Christ as an intercessor with the Father.
Right.
Or you can see Christ as one, an equal part of the Godhead. So right. Christ is God. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah. Filioque thing.
Right.
Yeah, right.
So, you know, so the Christian theology of the Trinity says that Jesus is God as much as the Father is God, as much as the Spirit is God. And you can approach whichever face makes you most comfortable, but you're talking directly to God. Another way to approach that is to use Christ as an intercessor with God the Father, God the Creator.
And doesn't that come from the part in the Gospel where Jesus says, no one comes to the
Father except through me? Mm-hmm. And also part in the Gospel where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name,
right,
I will do it. And so that's why a lot of Christian prayers say, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus told us, if you ask anything in my name. We're very good at taking these little things
yes.
and not reading the whole, but then building around them. I almost said on Sunday, but with my sermon, we had the part of the Gospel where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Well, that's why the bishop or the priest goes at the end of the procession, because the last shall be first and the first shall be last. If you're the important person in the ceremony, you should be at the end, rather than at the beginning of the parade.
Right.
That's why we do our processions that way. So, you know, which I think is a little ridiculous, but but I always stand at the end of the line because that's the way you're supposed to do it. So, you know.
It's one of those humility things.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, you know, but so the, and so that's the challenge with the doctrine of the Trinity is how do we approach God? And because we're Episcopalians, I would say whichever way works for you is fine. If praying to Jesus helps you because Jesus was human, because you find him accessible, because you like the idea that whatever we ask in the name of Jesus, if that works for you, go with God. Mm-hmm. If approaching the Creator directly works for you, hey, God is God. If praying to the Spirit works for you, that's okay too. Because all three are simply different persons of God, although that's person. Person is, the English word person is not exactly what the Greek word person means in this context. But I'm not going to go there because that's not what I'm talking about.
No plumb line.
No plumb line. So
being a Christian is not easy. It's a lot of hard work if you really begin to sort through what this stuff potentially means or can mean. And it's a lot easier to just go to church and
we're back to that discipline thing, right? We're now in the discipline of learning, right? Or study. I like learn better than study because study brings work into it. We're in the learning discipline, which is also reading scripture, but also, you know, kind of studying and thinking about how Christians have approached this through time. You're running half marathons of learning. You can learn by walking around the block, and that's where most Christians stop, is the walking around the block. Not everybody runs half marathons, but you're further into the discipline than...
It seems the deeper you get in, the less is clear.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The waters get murkier and murkier.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's true of any discipline. The more you go into it, the more complex it becomes, right?
But it's good. But it's a good thing.
It's all a continuing process. Sorry.
Mm-hmm. No, I was going to say, I went the other day, my granddaughter's supposed to start religious ed, and my son is, you know, I was going to say, you're lucky she's here. My son is, you know, there's a lot of questioning in the church right now, but I went to get the info on how she could do it. And it was interesting, the woman who did it for me special, she said, think of it, as Catholics, we pretty much stop our learning at confirmation. I'm not sure it's the same.
The same.
So you're 17, you're 16 maybe years old. She said, think of it, they've had no, like we are getting this, you know, it just revives you. Mm-hmm. So they're having the parents do all the training of their children. It's an online program. It excited me to think that I would get learning from this. I'm hoping to work with her. But that concept that, because think of it, in school, we might learn adding, but we'll learn it again in 12th grade. We might learn it again as we, you don't do that, I don't think, as you're learning your faith. You're learning different things at different levels, and then you suddenly stop. And there's no more learning.
Mm-hmm. But because it's so hard, that's why he narrowed it down. He said there's only two rules. Love God, love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor.
That simplifies it, doesn't it?
If you don't do anything else.
That's right. That's right.
If you do that all your life.
That's right. If all you do your whole life is love God and love neighbor and strive to do that to your best of your ability, you have fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, if you want to know more, there's the law and the prophets.
And to the best of your abilities, everybody's abilities are different. God must be like a rubber band.
Well, and it's why the answer to our baptismal covenant questions is, I will with God's help. Right? Not, I will. So, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? I will with God's help. Because I won't all the time,
my own.
You know. But with God's help, I will. I will do it. I'm sorry, someone was about to say something.
I just, I decided to do the Bible challenge. I mean, I've read the Bible more than once in different ways. Usually it's in pieces. And I'm getting frustrated a little bit with the foreword because you get a snippet.
You need
like
a chunks,
bumper
yeah.
sticker
yeah.
kind of thing, you know. And so Marge and I decided, I said, let's do the Bible challenge. Well, I took one and I'm reading. Well, right now, I'm in Numbers.
I'm sorry.
I am too. It's pretty, well, so once you get past Genesis, well, Exodus is interesting. Then it gets really, you know, into the law. And right now, it's all of the, we're revisiting the tent of meeting.
Oh, yes, the building
and,
up the, yes.
You should put little blue threads on your, some garment so that you remember, so you can remember God. And I mean, it's all this painful detail of how you're supposed to sacrifice animals and what's a, all different types of offerings to God, a sin offering, a well-being offering, this kind, you know. And I thought, if I had to learn these laws, I would probably be out of there. And I can see why the, the people, when you say that struggle between the Israelites and God, and the Israelites would go off the road, and then Moses would intervene, or God would strike some dead, or, you know, kind of thing. I thought, oh my Lord. The detail of that is painful.
Well, Numbers, a lot of Numbers is the liturgy textbook of the people of Israel. So in the same way that, you know, you're on the altar guild, you know what color hangings we put on for what seasons of the year.
Yes.
This is their equivalent. And added in with, you know, with the directions about how to do the particular services. So it's the, this is how you do the Easter Vigil and all the readings you can use and the the different choices you have about how you do this and how you do that. It's so it's kind of the combination of the Altar Guild Handbook, the Acolyte's Handbook, the Book of Common Prayer, and the lectionary, all rolled into one and plopped into the middle of the Bible. So.
See, I've got a handle on that because I'm in it. But this one, I look at it, oh my Lord.
Well, and that's why it's so why it's so foreign, is because we don't do that
it
anymore.
Is. Talk about a culture clash, you know, kind of thing. And they you have to sprinkle the blood of certain animals on the altar and or at the base, and some you don't, and some you do seven times. And it really is it is detailed in a painful kind of way. I'm just anxious to get out of it
and get into the Gospels.
I find myself reading ahead so I can just get out of it.
Well,
you know what
there's a reason that after the Torah, we went to the Gospels.
I get
because,
it. Because, a whole lot,
you know,
more interesting.
A lot,
more,
lot easier to get your brain around.
More familiar.
But, you know, if you want a similar thing, open the front of the Book of Common Prayer sometime and read the rules of the church calendar.
I have. I actually have read the entire Book of Common Prayer. And the things at the beginning and the end are...
Yeah, if you know, if you read the church calendar, it's, you know, Sundays, the observance of Sundays take precedence except over these particular feasts, if they fall on a Sunday, or if they fall during Lent, then this rule applies, and except that you can transfer this feast in this circumstance, and, you know.
And check with your bishop.
And check with your bishop. And if you have the bishop's permission, you can do this.
If all else fails,
thing.
That's what you should have, and check with your bishop. You know, I know that.
So, you know, it's... So, welcome to Numbers. I'm sorry.
Oh,
but
Numbers.
It's short.
I knew it was going to be painful. I actually went to the index and I said, how many chapters are in this? Oh, rats, I'm only half.
Well, that's why most people start, say, you know, most people who set reading the Bible as a goal say, I'm going to start with Genesis and read through to the end.
Right.
And most ministers, if you ask them, will say, don't do that.
Well, see, I've never done it. That's why I... Because I've read books and studied books and, you know, been to Bibles. You take a book, Isaiah, you take this, your Kings, you know. And I thought, no, I really should just read the Bible. So I thought, well, that challenge is kind of an interesting thing. Let's go there. Yep. Well, as soon as I get out of Numbers...
Well, yes, Numbers is good. Deuteronomy is a lot of the law of the nation.
Right.
But there's light at the end of the tunnel, and then we read the Gospels.
And then we go to the Gospels.
So.
And I've never fully read the Apocrypha. I've read
bits and pieces of it.
So I'm going to do the whole thing over a couple of years.
To take a book and read it from the beginning through to the end, you have it all in context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, so you're not getting snippets that, like you were saying about the author, the other author, you can point your finger and pick out a quote and use it. Well, that's what people have always said about the Bible.
Well, it is true about a lot of the Bible, that we can, you know, we can pull out things that...
And you can figure out a way to use it to justify your own perspective. And so I think if you start at the beginning of one of the books and read to the end of the book, you have a solid sense of what that book is trying to say, where it's trying to point you, instead of having somebody pick things out and direct your thought.
Well, and also, the thing I like about reading the book in whole is that, like Numbers, it gives you a sense of, you know, a whole lot of this is directions for worship in a way that we don't worship anymore. So maybe I don't need to worry about what color thread is, you know.
And it also, every so often, being on the altar guild and you know, being involved in the church for quite a while, I look and I think, oh, we do that in a different way. But we do that. That's part of the way.
There are some pieces of it that carry through.
That carry through, right, you know.
That the church, you know, we've used, the church uses blue to symbolize purity a lot. And that goes back to Numbers. And part of that is because the only way you could get blue in when you're doing vegetable dyes is to have exceedingly pure dye. Blue was really hard to get, even harder than purple. Because the dye had to be really, really pure. And that's why blue, the color blue, represented purity. Because to get it, and if you think about it, in nature, what's blue? Yes, and where, you know, what can you put hold that's blue that you could make it into a dye?
Yeah,
a few
some
plants,
flowers,
but not many.
Yeah, and blueberries, which is what everybody goes to, didn't exist in the Middle East. Those are North American
purple,
plants.
They actually go more purple.
And they do go more purple
when you when you have a blueberry stain on your clothes. It's more of a purple stain.
Very few flowers actually.
Yeah.
So. Indigo is probably one of the few.
Yes, and think about if you live in a world before ships that can lose sight of land, how do you get indigo? So, you know, that it's important to remember, different world.
And not only that, but a good number of people are colorblind and they actually see the colors differently than somebody else sees it.
World lit only by fire. That's, you know, if you forget, if you remember nothing else when you read the Bible, remember a world lit only by fire, because that's the world they live in. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good place to stop. We have one more chapter of this book, and then you can put it away and never have to look at it again, I promise. And like I said, I probably will show you a video for a week or two, and then move into social justice and then world religions.
A movie would be good to rest our brains.
Yes.